There are approximately 65 formal citations of the Old Testament in Matthew. 11 are called formula citations or fulfillment citations. 4 of those 11 are found in Matthew chapter 2. These formula citations indicate that a New Testament event took place in order to fulfill an Old Testament prophecy. In Numbers 24:17, Balaam prophesied that the Messiah's birth would be associated with a star and a scepter, and it was, Matthew 2, verse 2. In Micah 5, verse 2, Micah prophesied that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, and he was, Matthew 2, verse 5. So far, so straightforward. Micah and Balaam, under divine inspiration, looked forward and predicted specific events many years later. And after the passage of many years, these events took place as predicted. Let us now consider a different type of messianic prophecy. Matthew 2, verse 15, tells us that the infant Messiah's flight to, sojourn in, and return from Egypt was a fulfillment of a prophecy made 800 years before by Hosea. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt, Hosea 11 verse 1. However, Hosea's prophecy does not predict events hundreds of years into the future, but refers to events which happened hundreds of years before. So how can Matthew claim that Hosea's backward-looking words were fulfilled many years into the future? Before we look at that question specifically, let us take a few moments to discuss fulfillment citations in general. There are 6 main views of how we should interpret these citations. Firstly, some say we should see them as personal reflections. For example, in 1889, H.J. Holtzman argued that these fulfillment quotations were simply personal reflections added to the Gospels. Secondly, some say that these citations reflect the Pesher school of interpretation. On the basis that most of these formula citations reflect an underlying Hebrew text from the Old Testament rather than the Septuagint, which is usually reflected in most of the synoptic citations, some scholars have alleged a similarity between many of these citations and the Qumran Pesher method of interpretation. Kaiser summarizes the Pesher method as follows. Firstly, merge pertinent Old Testament texts into one grand proof text. Secondly, adapt the Old Testament texts into the grammar of the New Testament context and application. Thirdly, choose more suitable renderings of known Old Testament texts or targums. And fourthly, create ad hoc interpretations. That's the Pesher method. The third main view of these citations is that they are a fabrication. Many have concluded that Matthew tried to elevate the Messiah by fabricating and embellishing the birth narratives. However, the chances of Matthew successfully persuading hostile Jewish critics of the Messiah's claims based on faulty exegesis and embellishments are virtually nil. Such a strategy would be unconvincing and worthless. The fourth theory is that the citations are a distortion. The questions raised by Matthew's fulfillment citations and the difficulty of finding answers have led some scholars to conclude that Matthew abused both the context and meaning of Hosea's prophecy. For example, Dewey M. Beagle wrote, quote, "The sense of the passage and the intention of the prophet point backward, not forward. There's not the slightest hint that the statement was intended as a prophecy. There was apparently a definite cause and effect relationship in the mind of Matthew, And so he quoted the passage as being authoritative proof from the Old Testament for an event in the life of Jesus. Although unintentional, is not his use of Hosea 11:1 in a sense a distortion of the context? Is Matthew's appeal to Hosea actually true to the sense of the passage, when he picks words out of context and uses them for another purpose in the New Testament? End quote. Fifthly, there is the sensus plenior school of thought. Some commentators simply argue that the words have a fuller meaning, a sensus plenior. This view takes two forms. Firstly, there are those who say that the original prophet had no concern with the Messiah, and only with Old Testament events. For example, Douglas Stewart commented, quote, "It has its own meaning in Hosea 11:1, in a context which does not concern itself with the Messiah. It has as well a sensus plenior, deriving from the double potential of the specific wording chosen. Events in Jesus' life thus fulfill, i.e. complete the potential meanings of, the wording of verse 1b, while not constituting its sole referent." End quote. Others take the view that the original prophet, while referring to the Old Testament events initially, also had the New Testament fulfillment or heightening in mind in a measure. Matthew Henry said, quote, "The words have a double aspect, speaking historically of the calling of Israel out of Egypt and prophetically of the bringing of Christ from thence. And the former was a type of the latter, and a pledge and earnest of the many and great favours God had in reserve for that people, especially the sending of his Son into the world and the bringing him again into the land of Israel." End quote. The sixth main view of these citations is that they reflect analogy fulfillment. We shall propose that analogy fulfillment, rather than prediction fulfillment, is the best way to honour the writings of the inspired evangelist. In doing so, we shall discover a vital principle of Old Testament interpretation. We shall look at this prophecy under three headings. Firstly, into Egypt. Secondly, in Egypt. And thirdly, out of Egypt. 1. Into Egypt. Under each main heading, we shall look at the Old Testament anticipation, the New Testament accomplishment, and the present application to Christians today. Three stages then. Anticipation, accomplishment, and application. And firstly, anticipation. Hosea's prophecies were addressed to the disobedient and rebellious nation of Israel. In chapters 1 to 10, he used many strategies, including judicial indictment, to persuade them to return to Jehovah. Then in chapter 11, he reminded them of God's great kindness to them in the past, in order to move them to repentance for their ungrateful response. In verse 1, he highlighted God's electing of them to be a special nation, caring for them while in Egypt and eventually rescuing them from Egypt. "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." We shall look at God's calling of Israel out of Egypt later. But first, we must remind ourselves why Israel ended up in Egypt. As the first part of the verse puts it, it was because Israel was God's special child and son, and so specially loved by him. Hosea 11:1 says, "Ki na'ar Israel va'o havehu." When Israel was a child, then I loved him. By these few words, Hosea reminded Israel that God's love for them began long before their exodus from Egypt. In this brief phrase, he traverses hundreds of years back to Jacob, the first to be given the name Israel, Prince with God. When famine threatened his family's existence, God arranged for Jacob's youngest son, Joseph, to be driven into Egypt in order to later protect and nourish Israel. Not only his father who bore that name, but also the family which accompanied him, and so all who would eventually descend from him. So the infant nation of Israel was set apart in Egypt for its own protection. But this was also done with a view to the world's ultimate blessing. Abraham had been told that through his seed all the nations of the world would be blessed. These promises were repeated to Abraham's descendants, Isaac and Jacob, and later to the nation of Israel which descended from them. Israel was to be a kingdom of priests, Exodus 19 verse 6, a nation with a religious purpose, the purpose of mediating God's mind and message to the nations. This special and unique status was why, even when the children of Israel were still in Egypt, they were called God's son, Exodus 4:22-23. The concept of God as a father appears elsewhere in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 14:1 and 32:6, Isaiah 1:2-20 and 3:9, Jeremiah 3:19 and 22. In some ancient texts, kings are sometimes referred to as the children of the gods. However, apart from a nominal similarity, there are no other meaningful parallels with the biblical metaphor of Israel as a son of God. Israel is called a na'ar, child, young man, lad, whom God loved, ohavehu. The use of ahav to love is closely connected with covenantal fidelity in Deuteronomy 6:5 and 7:8. It means to have deep affection for, but also to be loyal to. Hosea then used this look at the past to show Israel God's covenant love and faithfulness to his chosen son, and so encourage them to return to the God who had been so good to them in the past. We've been looking at Into Egypt, the anticipation. Let us now look at Into Egypt, the accomplishment. We now fast forward and find Matthew telling us that Hosea's backward-looking words were fulfilled 700 or so years after Hosea, when God's son, Jesus Christ, was taken to Egypt by Joseph to escape the murderous wrath of Herod, Matthew 2:13-15. Matthew wrote, "And he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son." As this is not a classic prediction, fulfillment, prophecy, what relationship is there between these two events? What is the meaning, in this instance, of hina plerothe, that it might be fulfilled? Kaiser says, "It would appear that plero'o in this context signifies the completion or consummation of what was only partially realized at the time of Genesis 46 verse 4. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will also certainly bring you up again. Or the time of the Exodus, Exodus 4:22-23. Some have called this analogy fulfillment. Let us look at this concept in more detail. There are three main views of what analogy is being fulfilled here. Firstly, temporal analogy. Secondly, general analogy. And thirdly, specific analogy. Firstly, we'll look at temporal analogy. Robert Gundry proposed that the Greek preposition hex is not geographical, out from Egypt, but temporal, since the time of Egypt. This is supported by the fact that the actual geographical departure of Joseph, Mary and Jesus from Egypt is not taken up until five verses later in Matthew 2:20. Gundry's conclusion that a temporal meaning fits verse 15 best points the reader towards God's constant and patient calling of Israel since the days of the Egyptian sojourn. However, as the context of Hosea 11 demonstrates, God has done much more than simply call Israel since the days of Egypt. There are other possible reasons why Matthew delayed reference to the family's actual departure from Egypt until a few verses later. For example, Christer Stendahl argued that Matthew did not wait until 2:21 to insert this citation because he wanted to give a different geographic emphasis to the return journey, not a journey from Egypt, but a journey to Nazareth. Raymond Brown pointed out that Matthew may also have wanted this reference to the Exodus in verse 15 to precede his reference to the exile in verses 17 to 18. We have considered temporal analogy. Let us now look at, secondly, general analogy. Kaiser agreed with Gundry that Matthew's quotation of Hosea 11:1 at verse 15 and not after verse 20 or 22 was to deter interpreters from associating Hosea's prophecy with the exodus or departure of the Holy Family from Egypt. But Kaiser went on to argue that it was not the individual words of Hosea 11:1 which were being fulfilled, but the whole general context of Hosea 11, the context of God's numerous acts of preserving love for his son, Israel. There is indeed a contextual and thematic similarity between Hosea 11 and Matthew 2. Both stress God's preservation of his son, his national son in Hosea, and his only begotten son in Matthew. By highlighting this similarity or analogy, Matthew was claiming that God works in repeating patterns, that God's past actions provide a prophetic framework for his future actions. In other words, God organized Old Testament events and the recording of them in order to provide paradigms and models for predicting, understanding, and interpreting later events. To support his thesis, Kaiser argued that the most direct correlation between Hosea 11:1 and Matthew 2:15 was not to be found in the Egypt connection, but in the title My Son, which was first used of Israel in Exodus 4:22-23. Kaiser commented on the use of the singular son to describe the nation. He wrote, quote, "The whole community was pointedly designated by a singular noun, thereby allowing for the many to be represented in the one, and the one to stand for the many, in the same way that the term seed had already functioned. And the parallel term, firstborn, would come to function in both the Old Testament and New Testament. This designation, my son, became a technical term and an appellation that could be applied either collectively to the nation as the object of God's love and election, or specifically to that final representative person who was to come in Christ." End quote. In this connection, it is significant that Matthew described Christ as the Son three times, Matthew 1, 21 and 23, and as the Son of God 12 times. Kaiser concludes, quote, "This is biblical typology at its best, for it begins with a clear divine designation, is limited in its sphere of operation to the act of preservation and deliverance, and is circumscribed in its effects, the redemptive action of God in history." End quote. We have considered temporal analogy and general analogy. Let us now look at, thirdly, specific analogy. Kaiser's general analogy view requires us to view the Egypt connection and Exodus connotations as coincidental or at least incidental. However, if this is so, then why did Matthew pick Hosea 11:1 and not any number of other Old Testament verses which showed God's care for his son Israel? Can we not go further then and see more specific analogy fulfillment in these verses? Hosea used Old Testament history to highlight God's goodness to his national son Israel in protecting and providing for him through an Egyptian sojourn supervised by a divinely sent Joseph. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew sees this as a prophetic paradigm which predicts God's goodness to his only begotten son Israel in protecting and providing for him through an Egyptian sojourn supervised by a divinely sent Joseph. Jimison Fossington Brown comment, quote, "Even if our evangelist had not applied these words to the recall from Egypt of God's own beloved, only begotten Son, the application would have been irresistibly made by all who have learnt to pierce beneath the surface to the deeper relations which Christ bears to his people and both to God, and who are accustomed to trace the analogy of God's treatment of each respectively." End quote. In these verses then, Matthew is not so much presenting Christ as one who fulfilled a distinct and specific prediction, but as one who repeated, recapitulated, epitomized, summed up, and so fulfilled specific events in Israel's history. Our conclusion then is that Matthew and Hosea saw God's wise ordering of specific Old Testament events concerning his national son Israel as predictive of specific New Testament events concerning his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Let us pause to consider some hermeneutical principles, some principles of interpretation, which we can learn from Matthew's use of Hosea's prophecy. Firstly, Matthew here gives us a warrant to see Israel's history as a predictive type of Christ's experience. When there is a substantial similarity between two moments of redemptive history, the two are regarded as interconnected, forming one larger continuity. The earlier is thus seen to foreshadow or anticipate the latter, which then becomes a kind of realization or fulfillment of the former. Secondly, a New Testament quotation of an Old Testament text may point not just to the individual text, but to the larger context of the original passage. The quotation then serves not as a proof text, but as a pointer or introduction to the source's larger context. We have covered Old Testament anticipation and New Testament accomplishment. Let us now consider present application. Firstly, just as the reminder of God's provision and goodness to infant Israel in using Egypt to protect it was used by Hosea to move Israel to repentance and worship, so God's provision and goodness to us in the preservation of his infant son in Egypt should move us to repentance and worship. Secondly, God's providence may sometimes lead us into alien and foreign lands and experiences. However, we must not conclude from this that we are less loved by God. Was Israel less loved by God in Egypt? Was Jesus any less loved by God in Egypt? Are you any less loved in your own spiritual exile? Let's briefly recap. Under the first main heading, into Egypt, we've looked at anticipation, accomplishment, and application. We now move on to the second main point, in Egypt. And we shall again look at anticipation, accomplishment, and application. Firstly then, anticipation. Although Israel were brought into Egypt to protect them and eventually God returned them to Canaan again, in between their entry and departure points, circumstances changed. A cruel Pharaoh began to restrict their liberty and to oppress them. The devil, having failed to extinguish Israel through famine, stirred up the enmity of this Egyptian king in order to extinguish the seed through which God would bless the world. Hosea's words then would also have reminded Israel of their suffering in Egypt and of how God heard their painful cries. We now go on to the New Testament accomplishment. Jimson, Fawcett and Brown see Hosea's prophecy as primarily fulfilled when Christ is in Egypt. They base this on the temporal analogy view of Hosea 11 we looked at previously and translate it from the time that he, that's Israel, was in Egypt, I called him my son. You'll notice that they go further than the temporal view described previously in how they understand called my son. Let's discuss this in a bit more detail. In the view of Jimison, Fawcett and Brown, this calling was far more than simple divine appeal to Israel. It also included the privilege of being called God's son, even while in Egypt. Their argument is based upon, firstly, parallelism in Hosea 11:1. Secondly, Hosea 12:9 and Hosea 13:4 use from Egypt for from the time that thou didst sojourn in Egypt. Thirdly, Exodus 4:22 also shows that God called Israel my son from the time of their Egyptian sojourn. Fourthly, God is always said to have led or brought forth, not to have called Israel from Egypt. Jimson, Fawcett and Brown wrote, Matthew 2:15, therefore, in quoting this prophecy, typically and primarily referring to Israel, antitypically and fully to Messiah, applies it to Jesus' sojourn in Egypt, not his return from it. Even from his infancy, partly spent in Egypt, God called him his son. God included Messiah and Israel for Messiah's sake in one common love and therefore in one common prophecy. Messiah's people and himself are one, as the head and the body. Isaiah 49:3 calls him Israel. The same general reason, danger of extinction, caused the infant Jesus and Israel in its national infancy to sojourn in Egypt. So he and his spiritual Israel are already called God's sons, while yet in the Egypt of the world. End quote. This view certainly helps to emphasize the fulfillment of the prophecy while in Egypt. However, it is not necessary to narrow the fulfillment down to this, to the exclusion of going into Egypt and coming out of Egypt. The calling is more than mere appeal, but it is also more than simply naming. The analogy is wider, deeper, and richer. Douglas Stewart commented, Kara, call, is used in a variety of senses in the Old Testament. Here the emphasis is only partly upon election or adoption. The context suggests that summon or gather is also intended, and the statement must be seen in the light of divine guidance and protection. End quote. The greatest event in Old Testament history was not God's naming of Israel my son while in Egypt, but his delivering of his son from Egypt. And it was this parallel which Matthew wanted to set before his Jewish readers right at the beginning of his gospel. Our conclusion then is that Hosea and Matthew are referring not only to God's gracious appeals to Israel, and not only God's gracious naming of Israel my son, but also God's gracious deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. In Matthew's Gospel, we find the devil stirring up the enmity of an Edomite king, the result being restrictions on the liberty of God's son, the new Israel. the same devil which stirred up Pharaoh stirred up Herod with the aim again of extinguishing the messianic seed of the woman. Mary had recently visited the temple with the infant Messiah and had heard Simeon speak of how her newborn son would cause a sword to pierce her soul. Luke 2 verse 34. And here the sword begins to penetrate as they flee the enmity of a heathen king and have their liberty restricted in a foreign and idolatrous land, far from the temple and far from God's people, perhaps for some weeks or even months. The painful humiliation of Christ began early. No room in the inn at Bethlehem, and now no room in the land of Judah. Matthew Henry wrote, quote, "Both Christ the head and the church's body agree in saying, many a time have they afflicted me from my youth up. A great red dragon stands ready to devour the man-child as soon as it should be born." Revelation 12 verse 4. We've looked at anticipation and accomplishment. Now let us look at application. Firstly, be amazed at the enmity of the devil and of the human heart against God. Without restraining and saving grace, we would all be murderous Pharaohs and Herods. Secondly, be thankful for the sufferings of Christ. From his earliest days, he was humiliated and humbled as part of his great work for sinners. He suffered in Egypt that we might be blessed in Canaan. Thirdly, be prepared for persecution. The servant is not greater than his master. The 15th century BC had its Pharaoh. Christ's time had its Herod. Our time has its own persecutors. The rulers of the world are seldom friendly to the cause of God. Having looked at into Egypt, then at in Egypt, we now move finally to out of Egypt. Again, we shall look at Old Testament anticipation, New Testament accomplishment, and present application. Firstly, Old Testament anticipation. Umi Mitzrayim Karati Livni, and called my son out of Egypt. Hosea's prophecy highlighted how God delivered Israel out of Egyptian isolation and suffering. He called his son out of Egypt. This great demonstration of God's love was accompanied by the defeat and death of Pharaoh. Secondly, accomplishment. By referring to Hosea's prophecy, Matthew parallels the first exodus of Israel, the nation, with the second exodus of Israel, his son. This second great demonstration of God's love was also accompanied by the defeat and death of a persecuting king, this time the Edomite king Herod. The very specific nature of the parallel again argues against Kaiser's more general approach. Some have argued that Matthew was saying that when Israel was called out of Egypt, Christ, who was in the loins of Israel and would eventually descend from them, was also called out of Egypt. This is a truth, but it is only a partial explanation of Matthew's use of Hosea. It must be remembered that Matthew's gospel is addressed primarily to the Israel of his own day, and that the evangelist was endeavouring to show not only that the Messiah descended from them, but also that he was the fulfillment of them. Just as God's adopted Israel was brought out of Egypt to be advanced to the highest honours, so God's only begotten Israel was also. The early pattern of Israel was reenacted in its essentials, ending with God's Son restored to God's land to fulfil the task marked out for him. Before leaving the study of how this prophecy was fulfilled, the question must arise concerning how much Hosea knew when he wrote his prophecy. Specifically, did Hosea intend to prophesy this time and instant in the Messiah's life? Kaiser states that while it was not a prophecy of the same nature as Micah 5:2, neither was it a mere historical reminiscence either. He goes on, quote, "No doubt Hosea understood the technical nature of my son, along with its implications of corporate solidarity. Furthermore, Hosea had a wide range of time before his eyes. He began with the time when Israel was a child, continued through the era of Israel's present distress when God was still loving them because they belonged to that elect seed, and ended in the future eschaton when they shall go after the Lord, Hosea 11:10, and his son shall come trembling from the west, from Egypt, and from Assyria, Hosea 11:10-11. Hence his point about the son's preservation invited future comparisons with what God would do in subsequent history as he again and again delivered that son until the final and ultimate deliverance came in the last man of promise. There's no distortion or abuse of the context of Hosea by Matthew, nor has he added his own interpretation to the text." End quote. Finally, under the third main point, out of Egypt, let us look at application. Matthew sets Christ forth as the final destination of God's redemptive purposes. "And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, his exodon, his exodus, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." Luke 9:30-31. Christ here sees himself as the one who, by his suffering and death, will lead his chosen people out of spiritual bondage and into spiritual liberty. So Christ was called out of Egypt three times: in Israel's Old Testament exodus, in his own infant exodus, and in his suffering the stripes due to his people's sins in order to lead them to freedom. Donald Hagner wrote, quote, "To round out Matthew's perspective, we must add that since Israel's history has now reached its goal, which gathers together all previous threads, the earlier Exodus now finds its counterpart and climax in the eschatological deliverance of God's people from their sins." End quote.